Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
A healthy body is a well-functioning body, able to withstand minor illnesses with a quick recovery. However, unless you know what health looks like, it's hard to detect the onset of disease. Symptoms are what indicate that something isn't quite right. In times past, one didn't have to make a doctor's appointment to deal with sickness. A mother, seasoned by experience and advice from other women, was able to deal with much of the ailments of her children. Symptoms were something to observe and investigate rather than things to suppress. Occurrences like fevers were not viewed as the illness, but the body's response to eliminate the problem. Sadly, when it comes to dealing with serious issues that affect the body of Christ, people are often more interested in hiding or ignoring the symptoms of ill health rather than getting to the root of the problem. Church is often viewed as the weekly gathering where everyone puts on their church face smile and act as though everything is fine. The how are yous are often met with fine thanks. But what happens when a fellow member of Christ's body detects a symptom in a brother or sister that something is not fine? How adept are the people of God at spotting problematic symptoms in individuals and families, and more importantly, how to address them? When scandals come to light, a common refrain is either, I knew something wasn't right, but I didn't want to say anything, or they always seem fine to me. Why do so many serious problems go undetected? Possibly because most churchgoers have not been taught God's law and lack the ability and desire to investigate. They excuse themselves because a suspicion, without witnesses, is deemed gossip or potential slander. So, Charles, in dealing with fellow believers, whose job is it to investigate when there is a concern?
Well, I think it depends on the circumstance. What you are describing indicates that, let's say there's a problem between two people in the church or two people in the neighborhood, whatever it may be, and there is someone else who is observing in some format the issue of the problem. And so it thereby becomes not simply just two people who are having a problem with each other, because there's somebody else there observing it and as a witness to it. And that makes a difference according to God's word. I'm going to read this, Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. We've talked about this in one of Dr. Rustioni's lectures on this subject in the Institutes of Biblical Law on the chapter on the Eighth Commandment. He discusses this. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version because I think it's a little bit easier to understand to modern ears, but I encourage others to read it in the New King James or the King James or whatever they prefer. God's law says here, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you, and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey, or with his garment, or with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. So, this is the classic statement of the law of God that deals with how we interact with each other in light of how we are interacting with the true God and He with us. So, we have a responsibility that is not simply, oh, well, I hope they work it out. Or, in the words of the classic rock song, fall mountains, just don't fall on me.
So, most of us don't have oxes or donkeys to be concerned with. So, clearly, the ox and the donkey would have to do with either your tools of the trade or your transportation. And biblical law often will cite the least significant instance and says, if it's true with this, it's true with other things. Well, so people might say, okay, so you see somebody trying to steal a car. the alarm goes off, or you see somebody who is appropriating things that don't belong to them. But let's face it, that's not usually the circumstances within the body that end up being significant. How many churches deal with the scandals that their lead pastor or one of the staff was carrying on an adulterous relationship for decades or a decade, and then it comes to light? The question for me always is, were there not symptoms? Were there not indications? Okay, so let's move it down from the lead pastor or the leadership. What if you're observing something within a family and the children don't seem right, or something is not going as you would think, like that doesn't seem normal to me? Do fellow believers, do fellow members of Jesus Christ have a responsibility to then go investigate it or say, well, you know, people do things differently?
I think that's an example of learning to know how to be wise in the circumstances of personal dynamics, of dynamics within the family, within the neighborhood, and in the examples that we're talking about, within the church. And that kind of wisdom is not gained overnight, and it also is helpful to have someone who is a mentor, who has been involved in life and knows when to keep their mouth shut or when to say something. I kept thinking about, you know, this whole homeland security stuff that we've had to deal with since 9/11. You know, if you see something, say something. Well, there's a context in which that might be helpful. I don't think in the context of coercive state government who's trying to spy on everything you do and they want to know about it. But in the kind of things we're talking about, I guess we'd have to define, what is the seeing something? What is the something I'm seeing that might need to be said about? And let's stay with one of the examples you referenced in the church. I mean, if it's a pastor, an elder, a deacon, or just another man in the church, and he's greeting people, and say he gives one of the women in the church just a sisterly fraternal hug. I mean, that happens in churches. It's no big deal, generally speaking. But I think somebody could notice whether that didn't look like a fraternal hug, or this seems to be going on in a way that just, in other words, you have some intuitive sense that that's not just quite the same. It's sort of like at least men, women do too, shake hands with each other. And we know how to shake hands. But there's always that one guy who shakes your hand a little bit too long, you know? And so you get a sense of the proper deportment of how you handle things. So I think there's a fine line that we have to walk. But the thing that we keep in mind is what the exhortation we have from Holy Scripture in God's law is, that within the household of faith, within the community of the faith, within the nation that embraces the true God, we all have a responsibility to each other in the sense of, okay, whether it's a potential problem with discipline or, in the case that was given to us in Scripture, an unfortunate situation where a man has lost livestock or it may be something else. Well, that's just too bad that ox fell in the ditch. I'm late for an appointment. That's not the way we're supposed to handle.
All right. So in that same sermon or lecture or even his passage in Institutes of Biblical Law, there's also cited an example of a woman being raped. And there's a differentiation between where she's raped, if she's raped in the city or if she's raped in a rural area. And the differentiation is that a woman has the responsibility to cry out. And if she doesn't cry out, it's deemed that she was going along with it and she didn't consider it a threat or a violation. The instance of her being in the country or whatever, it's that even if she had cried out, maybe nobody was there. And in this passage, Rosh Juni then exposits it and points out that if a woman were to cry out, every available man, anybody who heard it, as a matter of fact, was to see to it that she was helped. And he even brings up the idea that if a woman heard it, she should call for help. So the whole idea is, a violation of God's law, even if it's a violation against you, that you have the responsibility to say something, in this case, scream out. Unfortunately, we live in a time where God's law is not taught and is not followed, so accusations oftentimes serve as condemnations. And that's outside the church. You know, if a woman says that she's been violated, well, she's been violated. You have to believe all women. Inside the church, though, how often are there symptoms of something that aren't right, as you pointed out, and people decide, well, you know, different people express themselves differently. I'm going to mind my own business. Does the Bible tell us, Charles, to mind our own business?
Absolutely not. And I think that is something, you know, you and I were talking about before we started recording. I think that that attitude goes right along with the stress in our culture, the emphasis, I should say, in our culture of rampant rank individualism. You know, I don't have time to mess with this. You know, and it's sort of an unhealthy libertarianism. You know, as long as you're not hurting me and I'm not hurting you, you go ahead and do what you're going to do. I'm going to be pursuing my profit and my goals to better myself. And it's up to me and my sense of happiness whether I pay any attention to what you're doing or not. And I think there's an element to that, that people think they don't have time or it's not their responsibility to get involved in things. Now, you know, the thing is with the law of God, one of the missing components that we are hoping for and believing in is the fact that the progress of the kingdom of God moves to a point where the entire earth is under the Lord's absolute lordship, and everyone who lives on this earth obeys and understands that the standard of God's law is the standard by which we are to live and conduct ourselves. So, for the time being at least, we have people who have no regard for what God's law says, even though in some broad sense these principles are built into basic human interaction. So somebody might want to say, well, that's not my concern. I don't want to get involved in that. And whether you should get involved in that obviously takes some understanding and wisdom, as I said a moment ago. But from God's standpoint, when you're dealing with people within the household of faith, within the family, within the larger community of believers, we all are responsible for each other and responsible primarily and, of course, to God alone in terms of how we behave and interact with each other.
So you pointed out the slogan after the formation of the Department of Homeland Security, if you see something, say something.
Right.
And I think people have left investigations only to be appropriate if the state is doing them. So I've had people tell me, I was concerned about something that I saw with a fellow church member, and I went and I spoke to leadership, and the response was, well, do you have two witnesses? Because it's on the testimony of two witnesses. Well, when somebody brought that up to me, it was like, no, that has to do with a court of law. The testimony of two witnesses where the laws of perjury, which say if you make a false claim against somebody under oath and it turns out you're lying, whatever the penalty for the offense of that person now falls on you. But if you take that and that you can never say, you can never investigate, you can never say, I have an uneasy feeling about this, that any accusation, because that's what it is, I'm thinking that something's not right here. So we could call it an accusation or we could call it a communication of a concern. Oftentimes within churches, people are more concerned with the reputation of the person who's being quote unquote accused than they are of the potential victim or the potential situation that may not be right. And so people actually are told, you know, if you bring this up, if you talk about this, even if you talk about it to get advice from someone else as to what you should do, you're guilty of gossip and slander. And so that's where it stops. And I know a lot of people who, for example, in churches are uncomfortable with the way certain men hug them. Mm-hmm. And so what are they supposed to do with that? Well, everybody hugs differently. So if it's a red flag, don't we have to trust if we know and apply God's law and we want to be faithful to it, that we should trust gut instincts?
I think so. Yes, absolutely. And I think that to stay with that interesting example that we both used, I know as a pastor and over the years that I've been in public ministry, I've seen various ways this is done in church. One church where I was pastor, there was this elderly woman who was loud and humorous. She was just a real piece of work in a good sense of that phrase. And this woman was a kisser. She would come out of the service and everybody was getting a kiss on the cheek, usually with very thick lipstick that she had on, you know. That was just her being her. By contrast, I can think of someone right now at the top of my head because I observed this, many years ago, this particular individual's spouse. Well, whenever she was in a public setting where people were being introduced to each other and guys would shake hands and sometimes the wives would hug each other and occasionally the husband or male would, you know, hug the wife, just as like I said, as a, you know, a sisterly, brotherly type thing. Well, this gal, anytime she was encountering a man in that situation, she visibly or noticeably to me at least, she would stand up straight like at attention. And she would stick her hand out like, this is all you're doing, friend. You're shaking my hand, and that's it. You know, in other words, the body language is, okay, you're just shaking my hand, that's it. So, I mean, there's a way that those things can be controlled, but that's something that you notice. But again, to say what I said at the beginning and what you alluded to, people need to be wise and discerning and recognizing that there are certain things that are simply out of order, the way they're done or the timing of them. But the issue of what are you observing? Yeah, that gets to be kind of a sticky and thorny issue, and that too, I think, takes wisdom. I know another case I'll cite where there were two individuals attending a church where I was, and somebody commented to me secondhand that they were concerned about these two individuals because one was male, one was female. They were sitting next to each other in church, and they weren't boyfriend and girlfriend, but they knew each other, and it was observed that the guy would occasionally put his hand on the girl's thigh. Now, I didn't observe this. I was just simply told this. I'm guessing maybe not at some sort of, you know, overt, intimate type motion, but nonetheless, it was observed by another member of the church, and they were concerned about it. So those are the type of things that you encounter in the body of Christ. And this is, again, something a little bit different than the issue of somebody who's got a problem with property and it's in danger and you have a responsibility to help out and not say, oh, I got to look at my watch. I'm busy. I'm just going to keep going.
Right. But see, what happens is that there then ends up being some sort of cultural mores, you know. Some person doesn't think that's appropriate. Another person thinks it's appropriate. And since churches, by and large, are not actually made up of communities that actually know each other. And by that, I mean, you show up to church. I don't know this person. He shows up to church. He must be a Christian. But since there isn't the culture of biblical law that governs people, then we have to say, well, the woman who was loud and boisterous and hugged everybody, you know, you just got to get used to it because that's who she is. Is that how God wants us to deal with each other, that one person is allowed to make someone else feel very uncomfortable, that we don't have a common sense of what is appropriate? You made the statement, okay, well, is that appropriate? Well, is it? Who decides if something is appropriate or not? So if these are the things that can't get discussed without being told that you're gossiping, then it seems to me that even if a church takes the Lord's Supper together, it's not taking it as a unified body because people have these issues with each other that then they're not supposed to talk about.
Yeah, and I think that in working through those kind of issues, it's helpful if there is proper instruction in the home, first of all, about what God's law requires of us in these kind of interpersonal relationships. Children should be taught very early about the proper behavior, especially between girls and boys, men and women, but then within the life of the church. I mean, we see the great lack of biblical training on these areas of life because we think that, and something else you and I were talking about before we started recording, is that all the Bible's concerned about are sexual sins. We certainly are concerned about that, but that's not everything. It might not even be the majority of things when you look at the sum total of God's law. It's like the subject of money or tithing. You know, I came across this statistic I assume it's correct. It was on the internet. It has to be correct, right?
Right.
So something like 500 times or 500 verses in all of Scripture referring to prayer. There are another 500 or 600 that refer to faith. And there are other 2,000 that refer to how we handle money and possessions. So something like this is the same here. There are certain visible big-ticket things that are in the news in terms of how things are going on in churches that go sideways. But when we look at the sum total of God's law, which people are hardly ever taught in their churches, we see that every area of life is covered by this. It's a slogan, it's a phrase that we use because it's serious. You know, our lives are going to be governed by some standard about how we behave in every circumstance. And these are learned behaviors and attitudes that accumulate over time. And unless those things are completely and thoroughly informed by the law word of God, then we're going to be operating outside that standard, and that can lead to serious problems in the life of the church.
So you might have somebody, and I'm going to go by some examples that I've gotten from various people that I'm in touch with, that it's observed that maybe one of the children is not engaging with other people. And, you know, you try to engage with them, your kids try to engage with them, and they're just not doing it. So is that normal? Well, all people are different, you know. If you never endeavor to get to really know people, you don't know if this is just a kid who doesn't like to talk. You don't know if this is a kid that's troubled. You don't know if something's going on. Is it wrong to have your instincts that say, I should at least investigate, and that you're not deemed a busybody, a nosy person? Why don't you just take care of your own stuff and leave me alone? That doesn't seem to communicate the idea of the family of God. Now, if somebody's overzealous and is sticking her nose into everybody's business, that too needs to be addressed. But just because somebody might be unpleasant doesn't mean that your instincts about them are only your reaction because you don't particularly like them.
Yeah, in several of Paul's letters, it's hard to avoid some of the things that he's addressing that were going on in the churches in his day, in the church in Corinth and a few other places. I mean, he's talking about just astoundingly disgusting or scandalous things that were happening. And, you know, he made it clear, this shouldn't be happening among you. I mean, he's not only talking about in these verses about the case of incest and other types of things like this. He's not simply talking about the fact that people aren't behaving themselves properly. You know, we're all prone to sin and evil. None of us are perfect, to overuse a phrase. But his larger point is, this should not be named among you, and that you, especially the leaders of the church, but also individual members, you have a responsibility to make sure this problem doesn't persist or be allowed to fester and grow into something that's going to wreak havoc in the whole body. And that means, again, in the biblical sense, if you see something, you are, and again, in the biblical sense, to say something.
Right. Rushduni titles his section in the Eighth Commandment that addresses this called the liability of the bystander. And he says that somebody who sees something and doesn't respond to it by doing what's right is actually worse in some cases than most people would think. And he cites cases that years ago, I guess it's 50 plus years ago that he was discussing this, where people would stand by and watch somebody being assaulted or murdered because they just didn't want to get involved. And I think our media has done an awful lot to convince people that you really don't want to be a witness to things, because the government can't protect you, and we know that the bad guys always win, and the gangs and this or that, so that people somehow or other don't even know that they have a responsibility. And that's why I said at the outset, if you don't know God's law, you don't know whether something is a sin or not. How would you know what a sin is if you didn't know the law? So let's take a lady who laughs really loudly and sings off key. And that could bother people. Is it a sin what she's doing? Is this something that needs correction, or do other people need to extend grace? If, on the other hand, there's somebody who's going around giving young girls an extra squeeze when he hugs them and makes them feel uncomfortable, are they just to learn to be uncomfortable? So without knowing God's law and how it applies, and you talked about wisdom, well, wisdom comes only when you accept God's law And now you learn how to deal with it. I don't think most of us would have dealt with the two harlots that came before Solomon the way he did. But you have to understand, they ended up having to go through many lines of the judicial system to end up with Solomon. There were other people, and they didn't know how to deal with it. We're told Solomon's wise. What he did was he did an investigation, and an interesting way. Let's face it, it was an interesting thing because he was basing it on his knowledge of Scripture.
I remember some years ago when I was living in a different state, there was the beginnings of what would be a Christian school in this fairly large metropolitan area. And the man who had been tapped to spearhead the effort of fundraising and getting the thing off the ground and the publicity, and I think that he would be the headmaster or principal. Now, this was a brand new effort in an area where there weren't that many of these sorts of schools. And so there were a lot of churches, evangelical and reformed, in that area that were very excited about helping out with this effort. It wasn't long before the whole thing was going to go to its first major phase of building and getting everything formally going that the whole thing tumbled and crumbled to the ground when the man in charge of all that I just described was seen coming out of a motel with someone other than his wife. And it turned out to be just a huge scandal and not only wrecked his life and family, but also that school the school never did come about. Now, certainly I think somebody might have known something. They might have seen something prior to something going on at a roadside motel somewhere. It's possible that was the only sign. But generally speaking, if people think back, like you were talking about earlier, well, you know, I kind of wondered about that. I saw that, but I didn't think that much about it. I don't want to gossip, as we've said. Well, in the church, no, we're not supposed to gossip. But again, we have a responsibility to be able to parse the difference between something that is problematic and should be spoken about and on some level, or just simply said, okay, well, that's okay, whatever. And I think, too, that if you got a case where you got, say, a man doing something that looks a little marginal, it's not up to some other woman three pews down the row from the church to go up and say something to him. It should be either the victim who is saying, you know, look, I don't want you doing that, or maybe a man who's observed this. He's the one that goes and says, look, brother, I know you meet well, but you better lay off that. Let's not do that anymore.
Right. Even to assume I know you mean well. I mean, that's just the polite way of saying stop it.
Yes,
right?
That's right.
Because what does it mean to mean well? I might approach it slightly differently. If I observe this, I might go to the young lady and say, can I just ask you a question? Are you feeling comfortable in this situation? Mm-hmm. And if she says, well, actually, no, and I don't know what to do about it. Now I'm involved because I observe something and it's not an accident. God has us see things for a reason. Then I say, okay, let's go talk to your dad. I'll come with you. Now, if it turns out that a young person or anybody was, well, no, I said it was a problem, but it wasn't. All right. Well, then you've cleared it up. But I think the whole idea of application of Matthew 18 is let's get the problem sorted out early on so they don't blow up into something that now has all these other facets. It could be that a person is just used to, where I come from, everybody hugs, everybody's a kisser or something like that. So it may be a cultural thing. But one of the things people need to learn is that everybody has preferred distances that they would like to deal with it. But when somebody just imposes their right in your face and it makes you uncomfortable, if we're really going to be a family, we're not going to let one family member impose something that makes someone else feel uncomfortable. Now, it might be that you just stay away from that person and say, I'm not comfortable with that. I don't have to accuse him of being some sort of pervert. But women, daughters should talk to their fathers. They should talk to their husbands. And the husband or father shouldn't dismiss it. They're going, no, he's perfectly fine. Don't worry about it. In other words, let's clear the air. Let's make sure that there really isn't a problem, as opposed to the expression, you know, I always knew something was wrong. As an example, Charles, I was attending a church once, and the pastor's son brought his girlfriend to church, and she was wearing a very short skirt, and it was back in the time where it was fashionable to have your midriff showing. And a couple of women of the church were appalled, and they were talking about it, and I happened to overhear it. And I said, what are you going to do about it? Well, I don't want to say anything. Well, okay, you just said something to each other. Okay, so now there's this problem. And so I encouraged the woman to go and talk to the pastor whose son it was that, you know, she was referring to. And the pastor went, really? I didn't notice she was dressed that way. I guess I'm a faithful husband that I don't look at other women.
Yeah.
And that was it. And that was it. So it doesn't surprise me that there's a lot of church smiles that don't reflect true fellowship. And that if you're going to have true fellowship, you have to know the rules. You have to know the standards. It's not keep my preferences. Jesus called them commandments.
Your example of what you might do or you did, I don't remember if it's something you actually did or what you would do theoretically if you observed someone, and we'll stay with the example of a woman being touched or hugged in a way that might or might not make her feel uncomfortable, and you would go and say, let me just ask you about this. It reminds me of something that, if I may again bring in, not today, but previously, a martial arts reference.
Okay.
You know, I studied martial arts for many years, and, you know, generally you're talking about defending yourself one-on-one. Somebody tries to do you harm or whatever it may be. So you've got to be aware of your own ability, and then you've got to be aware of what your opponent is trying to do to you. But I'd been training for many, many years before I came across something that just hit me like a brick in the face in terms of these different viewpoints. There's the viewpoint of the person attacking me and then my viewpoint, which I hadn't really articulated that much. But when I began studying Kempo karate, as I know you did, the man who was the founder of American Kempo, the late Ed Parker, he articulated this entire nomenclature about the dynamics of self-defense, and one of them, and this is the thing I found most astounding, he said, you've got several viewpoints you've got to take into account in a self-defense situation. One of them is your own, one is your opponent, but the other is the bystander who's observing what's happening between you and this person in this potentially violent encounter. I'd never thought, what in the world does an innocent bystander have to do with any of this? Now, he wasn't putting it, in this case, exactly like what Rushdoony is talking about from God's law. I wonder, in retrospect, if he might not have gotten it from the Bible, but it brings that into focus. So you were doing something similar to that, where you've got two people who are one-on-one in a circumstance, and you are the bystander. You have a viewpoint from where you are that's different from that of either one of those people. And so that could potentially be a very valuable viewpoint in that circumstance and bringing some resolution to it.
Right. And in times past, I have been able to advise people. First of all, I always want them to stay within the authority and the protection of their family. So a wife should not keep this from her husband, even if she's afraid he's going to say, let's have a duel. No. You see, the benefit of God's law is that you know what the proper response is, right? I don't think dueling was ever a proper response, just for the record. But telling somebody how to protect themselves. So if somebody gets too close, 9 times out of 10, the woman feels uncomfortable going, could you not get that close? But why doesn't she say that? Could you not get that close? In other words, maybe he's offended. You might see that he's offended and he didn't mean it that way. I said, okay, but I'm just more comfortable if you don't get that close. You see, now we're being honest with each other. We don't have to sugarcoat it and say, well, I didn't want to hurt his feelings. I don't know that the Bible ever talks about not hurting someone's feelings. The Bible talks about doing what's right according to God's law. So as a parent, I had to teach my children, your body is your body, and nobody has the right to touch it in a way that you're not comfortable with. So they would say, well, is that true with spankings too? I said, well, that's different. With spankings, that's only going to be used for correction. It's not going to be used for parental pleasure, but that you have boundaries. And that's what God's law is. God's law is a boundary between what's right and what's not. And there are not as many gray issues as people would like to think.
And I wonder, too, you may be better informed on this than I am. I wonder, too, how some of these dynamics come as a result of the change in the ways that Christians worship, in this sense that in the days of Paul and the apostles in the early church, again, this is where I'm going to have a bit of a gap in terms of the practice of the early church. I'm thinking that the women were separate from the men. So you wouldn't have as much opportunity. I know what the case of the Muslims, the women are in the back of the mosque when the worship is going on. All the men are up front. They're not together in worship, except in the same building, but there's actually a little dividing wall. I mean, it's not tall, but say knee high, that separates the males from the females. So there's that dynamic that may be a little bit different. I'm not saying in our churches we need to practice sexual separation in terms of who sits where, but on the other hand, it's something to consider about how we interact if we're going to have that circumstance.
I disagree with that orientation because I think the early church met in homes and they met as families. And I don't think the early church had the mega church for obvious reasons. They were a persecuted church. But I think that there was a culture that said there are certain things that are appropriate and certain things that are not. The problem we have today is the ancient boundaries have been so destroyed that now, even within churches, people are more concerned with a person's reputation than someone who might potentially be victimized. So I think that the early church did have certain restrictions or applicability. So in 1 Corinthians, the chapter that people cite in terms of how we practice the Lord's Supper, there are certain things that Paul says. He doesn't say women can't talk. He said if a woman's going to pray or prophesy, she should do it with her head covered. And he says that a man shouldn't have his head covered. Yet we don't think those are the rules that even have to be addressed because, you see, that's just cultural back then. Well, maybe culturally back then, people were so concerned that people might violate each other that they didn't let each other get close to each other. I don't know. But what I am saying is we don't have to make these artificial things that basically say, well, we're going to make sure that there's no possibility of sin, and in the process, truly destroy fellowship.
Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up, because the next thing I wanted to bring up, and I guess we can kind of come close to winding up with this from my side, I want to get your perspective on this, in that I recently read an article about a well-known political figure in my state, and I think increasingly on the national stage, a woman, in an interview with a fairly well-known political magazine. This is a very in-depth interview that covered interaction with her from this reporter over a period of weeks and months in different places around the country. And talking about her life, I think this woman's probably somewhere in her 40s right now, I'm guessing. She related how when she was a teenager, she was forcibly raped by a friend, another teenager. And she said that the only person she told about it was her mother. And her mother decided she would not say anything to anyone, mainly because she didn't want the publicity. She didn't want to put her daughter through all the stuff that would have to go on with the investigation of a sexual attack like that. I'm just wondering what your thoughts are on that. I mean, I think I know, but this is in the context of, in this interview, the woman was self-evaluating herself in that, you know, I'm really messed up. You know, I'm just a mess. And she related all these different things throughout her life that I think she was saying these contributed to it, but that was one of the big ones. So, I mean, that's definitely a case where you've got a third party who's been brought into it, and their attitude is, well, we better not say anything.
Well, the first thing that came to mind as you were relating that is that most people would say that's understandable. Mm-hmm. Okay, everybody understands mother doesn't want the daughter to have a bad reputation, or oftentimes even in times past when a girl was pregnant out of wedlock, regardless of whether it was rape or consensual, she was often just sent away. They just right. didn't want to deal with it.
Right.
But from a biblical perspective, all law, or all violations of God's law, I should say, is an offense against God.
Yes.
And so we can't just say, you know what, no harm, no foul. There is a harm. God says that rape, specifically, is a capital offense. One of the things that our modern culture thinks is terrible is capital punishment. And so not only do we not execute those who are found guilty of capital offenses, we've created this prison system that then houses them, feeds them, sometimes helps them get degrees, and we think that they're going to be reformed, where God's law says certain offenses do not merit reformation, they merit capital punishment. Doesn't say that the person can't confess his sins and come to faith, but that we are not at liberty to just overlook God's sanctions against certain things. And I think that's half the problem, is that we have become acculturated to a humanistic culture which says hurt people, hurt people. So maybe that person was violated when he or she was younger, and that's why they do this. And then we have this sentiment. What we're doing, whether or not we admit it, is playing God. So I don't doubt that that woman is messed up. She must feel deep down inside that her mother betrayed her. Now, just to be clear, I know families where a young girl was sexually assaulted, abused by a brother-in-law. And when it came to light, the entire family said, no, you must testify. Yeah. And it's not like they weren't concerned about her reputation or the family's reputation. They were concerned about justice. And I think if we take the time to, like, what's the expression? If there's smoke, there's fire. If you're informed by God's law and you want to see God's law obeyed, and you see something that doesn't seem quite right, the purpose of the investigation and going to the people who can do something about it, right? That's why I said the girl should go to her, you know, her father, or woman should go to her husband. And the absence of that, the church leadership, is so that there can be restoration. It's not like, yeah, we single this person out and now let's just boot him out. Maybe the person himself just needs to understand the law and realize that he's in violation of it. But we don't have to turn everything into, we got to call the sheriff. We have justice within families. We can have justice within church circles. And the purpose is so that people will get right with God. But we can't rewrite God's law as much as people would like to. There are certain things, and there are not all that many of them, that require the death penalty. And to kind of go off on a bunny trail here, our culture is debating whether or not you can call a woman who voluntarily goes in for an abortion a killer. Well, what does that tell you about the state of respect for God's law, if we have to debate that question?
Yeah, well, it tells you that there's not a biblical awareness of what the boundaries are. And in terms of summing up my side of this, we've made a reference already to Dr. Rastuni's presentation on the subject of the liability of the bystander. And as I said earlier, that's from the chapter on the Eighth Commandment in the Institutes of Biblical Law. And I believe there's also an audio lecture on the calcedon.edu website where people can listen to him make that presentation. So I think that the bottom line is that we need to remember, as has been said many, many times, the Bible applies to all of life. And this is one example, one area of life that maybe if somebody saw the title of this podcast, they might thought, what's the big deal about that? Well, it is a very big deal, because everything God touches is a big deal, and we're required to be standing up for it and obeying it. And one last thing, in the example you just used, no, we don't automatically call the sheriff. And the example of that is what God has done for us. All of us deserve God's swift justice, but by his grace, we are restored in Christ if we truly repent and follow him, and that's the main purpose and the goal, and that's what the Lord has done for us.
Yes, but let me just make one qualification. I hear a lot of people say, well, I wouldn't go turn the situation into the civil authorities because we know that they don't execute godly justice. Well, then where are you going to get your justice? Vigilantism, go out and knock somebody out because they violated the law? I tell people the same way that we say the civil government should not be involved in health, education, or welfare, we must call the civil government to apply justice. And we have to trust that when we do things God's way, that there will be justice, maybe not in time, but in eternity. Because deciding that my daughter's reputation, my reputation, excuses what happened to her, the Bible says differently in the passage that Rashduni talks about in that essay, is that You're responsible to call out. You're responsible to say, this happened and it's a violation of God's law. Then it's not, oh, you're personally seeking vengeance. No, you're seeking obedience.
Well, Andrea, I trust that this discussion has been helpful to our listeners. It certainly is, I think, a fascinating one, and one that shows us an area where we have responsibility that perhaps we had not taken seriously before.
And I imagine that if anything, someone says, well, what would I do if I were encountered with a situation like this? Study and learn biblical law so that you can be wise. You know, the Bible says if you ask for wisdom, you'll get it, but not in a vacuum. You've got to do some of the work that involves, I better find out what God has to say that I should know and I shouldn't know and things that I should do and shouldn't do. I agree. I hope it has sparked discussion and maybe will unveil certain things that people have been holding down that they need to discuss. Outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com is how you reach us. And we look forward to you joining us next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit chalcedon.edu.